You turn with me to Book of Acts and chapter 2 and the passage that we read earlier. This wonderful account of the day of Pentecost and the happenings on that occasion. And here is surely one of the most gripping and exciting of narratives in the whole of the Bible. Luke's account of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know, if we had been in the city of Jerusalem on that day, we would have found it to be a very busy and a bustling place. The streets would have been thronging with people. It was the harvest feast of weeks known as Pentecost. And many had come to Jerusalem to commemorate God's goodness to them in the first harvest of the year. Others were there perhaps just for the occasion, as happens in these days, or to soak up the richness of their Jewish heritage. But this day, in AD 30, something inexplicable happened. Something truly staggering. And it's something that led ultimately to the statement we find there at the close of verse 12, but the people declared that it said they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Whatever could this mean? What is happening? What is Pentecost all about? I hope we're asking those questions this morning. What lessons can we learn from Pentecost for today? And surely if we are Christians, or if we're looking into the Christian faith, that's the kind of question that we ought to be asking. Now, on an earlier occasion, during his earthly ministry, Jesus had stood at another harvest feast, the Feast of Booths, and he had spoken these wonderful words, these glorious words of invitation. The greatest invitation anyone will ever hear. This is John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verses 37 through 39. Listen to what Jesus said. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John then adds a note of explanation. And he tells us, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The promise of the Holy Spirit indwelling those who would believe on him is reported again in John 14 and verses 16 and 17. And this time Jesus is speaking to his disciples prior to leaving them. And he tells them he's not going to leave them alone. This is what he says. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And notice in that verse how the difference between the operation of the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost and after is set before us. He dwells with you, says Jesus, but he shall be in you. What was Jesus saying to his disciples? He's saying he would become the controlling factor in their lives, the vital principle, if you like, of their new life in him. And he was saying, though I will not any longer be with you as to my bodily presence, yet you will be as aware of my presence as if I were. And what is more, this won't be a transient thing. The Holy Spirit is not going to come and go as it was in Old Testament times. He will abide with you forever. 30th. And this promise of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell those who believe in Him marked a new epoch in history. Because now God would not only come redemptively to men, but would indwell them and would satisfy them with the constant flow of living waters. So here was that which the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and others, had prophesied would happen, that the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, would bring about a new relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. And Pentecost introduces us to this wonderful work of the Spirit, which we, if we're believers here this morning, presently enjoy, don't we? The Holy Spirit, you see, is essential to the Christian faith. If we were to strip away the work of the Spirit, we would have taken the life out of Christianity. We'd be left with an empty shell, with a corpse. Christianity is above all a supernatural religion. It's a spiritual religion. And here it differs from other religions. Other religions are about man's search for God. Christianity is about the living God, the one true God, seeking man. God the Father sending His Son. The Son who comes and lays down His life on Calvary's cross, who sheds His blood to redeem His people, all who will believe on Him. The Son is raised from the dead by the Father and exalted to His right hand, from where He sends the Holy Spirit to indwell His people. That's what Pentecost is all about. And what encouragement there is for us today in the events we read of here in these verses. There is that about Pentecost which is unique, which is peculiar to that day and that time. God, as I say, was bringing in a new era. He was setting His seal, as it were, upon the early church, setting His people apart, showing that this was as different from the old dispensation as could be. Here was the new wine that Jesus spoke about, that couldn't be contained in the old wineskins. It was the fulfillment of God's promise to His people. Something totally different. And from all the nationalities and peoples who were gathered there at the Feast of Pentecost, the message was taken everywhere as they heard the wonderful works of God spoken in their own tongue. This was all unique, not to be repeated. But there is much that we can learn today from those events. You see, the phenomena of the Holy Spirit's outpouring helps us to understand the ministry of the Spirit, how He works, what He does in our midst today, what He can do for you. So I'd like to focus your attention on some of the chief features of the day of Pentecost. Features, lessons, I hope, which we'll see have an important meaning for us here in the 21st century as we seek to serve God. And the first thing I want you to notice as you look at this chapter with me is this. The coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a sovereign act of God. It was a sovereign act of God. You see, just prior to His ascension, Jesus said to His disciples, this is Acts 1 and verse 4, that they were not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And what that promise was is made crystal clear by the words of our Lord in the next verse, verse 5, when He says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In the succeeding verses, we learn that the disciples returned from Mount Olivet to Jerusalem, where they went up into the upper room, at the house where they were staying. And that's where we find them at verse 1 of chapter 2, with one accord in one place, when we're told suddenly there came this sound from heaven. Now here, you see, is a sovereign act of God. It's found there in that word, suddenly. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit wasn't manufactured by the disciples. It wasn't worked up or brought down by them. Suddenly, God acted. Now, no doubt the disciples prayed. No doubt they were expectant. But it was God who acted. The disciples were waiting. That's what they were doing. They were waiting. They obeyed Christ's words. They made spiritual preparations for whatever the Lord might do to them, but it was God who acted. Now, can we learn any lessons from this? I would say we can, and we ought to. It illustrates, for one thing, how helpless we are in the matter of spiritual revival, awakenings. What did the disciples do towards arranging this mighty outpouring of the Spirit? Was it in their hands? Was it in their means to bring down the Spirit? And as I've said, no, they obeyed. They sat, they waited, they hoped, they prayed. But God acted. Now how this land of ours today needs an outpouring of the Spirit of God. It's a parched, dry, barren place spiritually, isn't it? How we need the water of life. How we need living water desperately. God's presence with us. But you and I, dear friends, cannot organize it. We can't arrange it. Revival is not contrived or manufactured by man. Evangelistic crusades and missions and outreach meetings are not to be confused with revival. Those things are the church reaching out to the world. The church witnessing to the world. Something we all should be doing all the time as God helps us. But revival is God acting. The sovereign Lord breathing life, enthusiasm and zeal into his church. It's the rekindling, if you like, of the flame that's about to go out. And it's something that God does. And he does it suddenly. Suddenly. Not us. God acts in his glorious sovereignty. And how we need to learn that lesson well. Not to confuse our labors for the Lord and our efforts to serve him with reaching out to others with revival. Revival is an act of the sovereign God. Do we recognize this? Do we realize today that while we should work wholeheartedly for God and for his kingdom, our efforts will not turn back the tide of evil in this land? We need to recognize this, I would put to you. We need to realize it. Because you see, it's when we do realize these things, and it's when God shuts us up to himself. It's when we, as his people, are in one accord in one place. It's when we are looking to him and waiting on him and looking to him and crying to him to intervene, that what happened here may happen again. It's interesting that our forefathers, our spiritual forefathers in this land, when they were faced with deadness and barrenness in their own lives or in the church or in the land at large, they didn't sit down and think of new ways to reach the lost. They took themselves to prayer and they prayed for divine intervention. They would plead the many promises contained in Scripture. They would bring God's own word before his throne. Oh, that you were in the heavens. That you would come down. And that the mountains might flow down at your presence. You see, these mountains, these obstacles that face us in this world will only be removed by God's intervention. Why do we not plead for it constantly? I've been a Christian now. I find this hard to believe because I look in the mirror and I still feel a bit quite young, but I was saved when I was 22 and I've been a Christian 35 years, so that makes me 57. And I've been a Christian 35 years, but one thing I've noticed in that time is that fervent prayer, urgent prayer for God to come in revival seems to me to have decidedly decreased among God's people. I can't speak of everywhere, I can't speak of here, but only in those circles in which I've moved. And it leads me to ask the question, are we putting our trust too much in human ideas, schemes, human ingenuity to reach people with the gospel, so that we no longer feel the need to earnestly seek God, to beg God to come among us, that He in His sovereignty would intervene. As I say, that's what our forefathers did. You read the history of revival in these islands, in Wales and Scotland and England and other parts of the world, and you will find that God sets His people praying when He would bless them. It's the promise, isn't it, of 2 Chronicles 7:14 being fulfilled, where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So what I'm saying to you this morning, dear friends, is this: continue steadfast in prayer for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You may say, well, I have done that, but nothing's happened yet. Well, do not despair. Take heart. The Spirit of God comes suddenly, in God's time, not ours. Revival is a sovereign act of God then. That's the first thing. What else do we see here in Acts 2? We see, do we not, quite clearly, the power of God revealed. Look at verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And those words clearly indicate, do they not, this is something that is noticeable when the Spirit comes. Something powerful. In the Hebrew, the word for wind and spirit are the same. In the Greek, the word pneuma is used in a similar way as when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the wind and the spirit. And the wind is a powerful force. We've witnessed, I'm sure many of us, on our television screens, if we have them, when they're read in the newspapers, about the effects of hurricanes and tornadoes in different parts of the world. I don't know if you've ever listened to the testimony of those who perhaps went for an idyllic holiday and then found they're in the middle of a hurricane. And they're just overwhelmed. We never thought, they said, that the wind could have so much power. Well, the Spirit of God is a powerful force. And the wind which filled the house where the disciples were sitting was a powerful force, because it spoke of the majestic presence of God, of His imminence, His immediate presence with them. And this divine power affects in our lives what human power can never do. You know, human power can do many things. Men can subdue nature and rule over nature. That's something that God has given to us as the custodians of His creation. We can control the animal kingdom. We can make amazing scientific breakthroughs and people regularly now go up into space, and we don't think anything of it, do we? Those of us who are old enough remember the first space flight. Everybody was agog. A man in space, what next? A man on the moon, you know. That's old hat now, isn't it? All these amazing things we can do. We've made great advances in the realm of medicine. But dear friends, I have to tell you, in the realm of the spiritual and the moral and the sin in our lives, human power is useless. We need spiritual power. We need the Spirit of God. We need divine grace. The wise man Solomon said this, "He that rules his spirit is greater than he that takes a city." But we will never rule our spirits. We will never gain the victory over sin without Pentecostal power, without being forgiven and having the indwelling Spirit of God within. John, in his first epistle, in chapter 4 and verse 4, says to Christians, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? Well, he tells us, because, you see, here's the why the believer overcomes. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. If you today, my friend, are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you cannot say that. And you're powerless to overcome the world. And you're powerless to overcome the sin within. You're captive to these things. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we read, filled the whole house where they were sitting. The people in that house were immersed in the Spirit of God. They were baptized as Jesus said they would be. And that, dear friends, is a picture of the baptism of the Spirit in which every believer partakes. You see, in his initial coming, the Spirit descended from heaven in a unique way. But the effect of what he does today is just the same. He baptizes us into the body of Christ. He makes us to be partakers of Christ. He places us firmly and securely in Christ. He satisfies us deeply by letting us drink of the same fountain of living waters as his people. And he applies all the power of the cross and resurrection of Christ to our sinful lives. And we're changed. Listen to what Paul says. This is 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So what I'm saying is this. Do not think that because the Spirit's baptizing work today lacks the outward signs, that it's weak or ineffectual or deficient in some way. That is not the case at all. When you enter into new life in Christ, when you trust in Him, when you exercise faith in Him, the Holy Spirit comes in purifying power into your life. We don't hear the sound. We don't see the tongues as a fire. But He has the same radical effect upon our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ," what is he, religious? No, he's a new creation, says Paul. "All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Let me ask you, has God broken into your life in that way? Has there been this work of His grace, a supernatural, a miraculous work of God? Or are you simply, perhaps, a religious person? Do you find yourself this morning looking on, as it were, like the crowds at Pentecost, saying, "Whatever could this mean?" An outsider looking on. What's it all about? It means, dear friend, that those who know God are indwelt by His Spirit. The fire fell, you'll notice in this passage, upon each of the disciples. Every believer, verse 3, not just upon an elite few people. And that's your great need if you're unsaved. John the Baptist prophesied that unlike his baptism unto repentance with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that prophecy was now fulfilled. Has it been fulfilled in your life today? Are you a believer? That's the all-important question. Are you overcoming sin, my friend? Or is sin overcoming you? Have you been set free? Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Indeed. Is that your experience? It was of the disciples here at Pentecost. It changed their lives. Jesus said it would. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, he said. And we see that exemplified, don't we not, in the person of Peter. There's this amazing change. Peter, who had previously denied Christ, who on being challenged by the servant girl, that he was a Galilean also, one of Christ's disciples. You remember, he denied it with oaths and curses. He's transformed now. You wouldn't know it was the same man. He now stands up with the 11, verse 14, raises his voice and proclaims the truth of Christ fearlessly. In Acts 4, verse 33, we read these words. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Do you see the need of the church today to be filled with the Spirit? Without his indwelling presence, we cannot serve God effectively. We can't witness for God effectively. We can't afford, you see, as Christians, to live on the fringe of things. To live as close to the world as we dare, and also claim to be Christians. Indeed, if we're not living Christ-centered, Christ-exalting lives, what right do we have to speak to others of the saving grace of Christ and of the purifying, the cleansing power of the gospel? But a few words spoken from the standpoint of a spirit-filled life, a life of evident holiness, with the obvious weight of a consistent life lived in the light of God's word behind it, such words are compelling. They are powerful. You see, here it was the fact, was it not, that the Holy Spirit's outpouring enabled these Galileans, the apostles, to speak in tongues. All the people gathered in Jerusalem heard the wonderful works of God spoken in their own language. And this marked the believers out as being different from everyone else. Here was a supernatural act. It was singular, unique. And as I said at the beginning, it spoke of the culmination, really, of the divine plan of redemption that God had been working out down through the centuries. The redemption and the equipping of his people to spread the gospel message worldwide. And the people looked on in amazement. And they asked questions. They asked questions. We don't have the outward signs, but I tell you this, a life indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God will still raise questions among the unconverted today. The fruit of the Spirit, says the Apostle to the Galatians in Galatians 5:22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and so he continues. Someone indwelt by the Spirit is going to be different from those around them who are not indwelt by the Spirit. And their lives will raise questions. How is it that you are able to love that unlovable, that awkward person at work that nobody else can get on with? How is it? How is it that you have peace of heart and mind while you're undergoing difficult times in your life, when trials come and problems. How can this be explained? There will always be those who will mock. As here in verse 13. And accuse them of being drunk. But there will be others who, observing the life of the Spirit-filled Christian, will come alongside them in their time of trouble, when they face difficulties, and they will ask, what does this mean? Why are you different? Let me ask you, if you're a Christian, is your life raising questions in other people? Or is it conformed to the world around you? A Spirit-filled life preaches far better than I can do, or your pastor can do, to others round about. We're living epistles, known and read of all men. What kind of reading are we making? We should make good reading, shouldn't we? And when the opportunity arises, we can proclaim, like Peter, the gospel. Jesus Christ makes a difference. He's Lord of our lives. Our lives should raise questions in others. And they will not do that if we're not Spirit-filled. Unless we're full, we won't overflow to the blessing of others. David says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Every believer should say that of the Spirit. Is your cup running over? Just where are you this morning? Are you backslidden? We've all backslidden. We've been Christians any time. Happens so easily, doesn't it? Almost imperceptibly. We wander from Christ. And we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we begin to do things in a mechanical way. And the things of this world begin to fill our horizon rather than the person of Christ and the glory of Christ. Or perhaps you're here and you've never come to Christ. You're unsaved. And you know nothing yet of this work of the Holy Spirit within. What's the answer? Well, the answer is easy. It's simple. It is for all of us to either return or to come to Christ again for the first time. To come to the Christ who was crucified for our sin, but is now risen to God's right hand. Who's poured forth the Holy Spirit upon this sin-sick, this needy world. Copiously, my friends. Fully, in all His glory. Poured Him forth, so that here today He calls us all to repent. To turn to Christ, to believe on Him, to be saved. And the Spirit's presence with us ensures us this is still the day of grace. It's a day of opportunity. Don't ignore His pleadings. Listen to His voice. And turn to Christ and be restored, be saved. Live your life as a new creation indwelt by the Spirit. And as you do so, my friend, do not be satisfied. Continue to pray for that outpouring of the Spirit that we need in our day. How we need it. Pray that the fire would fall on the ministers of this land. Pray that the fire of God would fall on your pastor. It did on Peter, you see. And fire spreads. It spreads. John Wesley said this to his hearers. Pray that God would set your minister on fire, he said. And the people will come out to watch him burn. And Spurgeon said, if there were more firemen in the pulpit, there'd be fewer snowmen in the pews. See the effect of Peter's ministry at Pentecost. 3,000 souls. 3,000 added to them. One message. See, God's presence, God's anointing, can affect more in a few moments than we may otherwise see in a lifetime. That's a fact. Do you see the need, my friend? Do you see it? Our nation stands in great need. Souls are perishing all around us. What of our children? What of their children if God does not meet with us again in revival? O Lord, says Habakkuk, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, and this nation is under the judgment of God today. In wrath, remember mercy. Remember mercy. That's our plea. That's our hope. Our God is a God of mercy. He's the God who's with us by His indwelling Spirit. He's the God who has broken into human history and changed lives and saved them by His grace. Save you, my friend, if you're a Christian. Save me. If He saved you, He can save anyone. Let's seek Him then. May God yet visit us once more with His so great salvation. And may His great name be glorified in our land again.